you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew 22. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14 as our preparation for observing the Lord's Supper. Matthew, chapter 22, and verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads, gathered all whom they found, both bad and good, and so the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We do pray that you'll speak to us and teach us. We pray that above all, you would renew us and refresh us by your word and spirit so that we might find our hope and rest in Christ and in Christ alone. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Wedding customs change. We all understand that. I am sometimes thankful that my mother is not around to see the day where computer-generated wedding invitations are followed by RSVPs online at thenot.com, and where people show up for weddings in blue jeans and t-shirts. She would be appalled. She would be apoplectic. She would think that's just not the way Southern people do weddings. And she might have found herself saying things she would later regret. But we do understand that customs change and that people are a lot more casual and informal about all things these days, even weddings. But when Jesus tells us the story here about a king who is preparing a wedding feast for his son, it really stands out to us as odd, even from 2,000 years away. Kings in the ancient world had a very limited circle of friends and acquaintances. They were separated from the common folk. They lived in palaces. They ate rich food. They had aristocratic neighbors and courtiers. They were more likely to pal around, as it were, with other kings from other nations than with the common folks of their own fiefdoms. And so when Jesus tells us the story here about a king who is giving a royal wedding feast for his son, and he invites not just people from the realm to come, but the average ordinary people of the realm to come. And when that's not enough, he goes out and brings in the dregs of society and says, "I want you to sit at my feast." Surely Jesus's first hearers were a bit disturbed and maybe even angry, because they knew exactly what Jesus was saying. The parable, you'll notice, is about the kingdom of God. And it is about how God's kingdom is being built. It was originally built by God sending forth servants, prophets, who would announce the coming wedding of the king's son. Jesus has in mind all those Old Testament prophets that we have read about throughout the years in our Bibles. And the point was that these prophets came and announced the coming wedding of the Son, and people said, we're not interested. We're too busy. That's just not something we want to fool with. They came up with all kinds of excuses. Many of them were flimsy. Jesus doesn't go into any detail about them in this particular parable. He does in another occasion. But here Jesus simply wants us to hear about how God has called people into his fellowship to celebrate his redeeming love in the coming of the Messiah, and by and large, the world chooses instead to ignore God's word. The Lord then changes the plan. He extends a broader invitation to people who were not previously invited. We understand that to mean that God's going to send the invitation to celebrate salvation in Jesus Christ, not just to the people of Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. And we understand that the apostles are now going to go out and they're going to issue invitations to the Son's wedding. And they're going to draw in people that, at least in the minds of the Israelites, were unworthy guests. Who would go and invite the poor and the lame? Who would go and invite the Gentile dogs to come and sit at the royal feast? They're not aware of the customs. They're not going to have the proper dress. They're not going to know how to behave in royal company. They're just not going to be good folks to have at court. We don't understand it quite the way they would have in the first century, I suppose, but I guess we've all been someplace where we were invited to a function. We thought we had dressed the right way. We knew the right people. We had responded to the invitation appropriately. We were with like-minded folks. Then all of a sudden, a new group of people come in, and they don't look like they belong. Everybody's eyebrows go up. People begin to whisper, who are they? Why are they here? Who gave them an invitation to come to this? Maybe they're in the wrong place. Maybe they're lost and just in need of help. Maybe they're transients who just broke down out on the road. Why are they here? We ask all kinds of whispering questions filled with innuendo as we look down on those that we don't think are appropriately prepared. And yet the king, in this parable, Jesus says, builds the kingdom not on those who were originally invited, who thought themselves worthy, but he builds his kingdom on the hearts and lives of people that the world even looks down on as unworthy, and God says, they are my guests. And as Christians, we read that parable and we rejoice. We are excited. We're thrilled because we understand that Jesus is saying that God sent his Son into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. And as Christians, we confess right up front that we are sinners and that we are without hope except in the sovereign mercy of God, and that we are going to be saved not by anything we have done, but by the work of the Son of God who came into the world to save us. And we acknowledge freely and openly that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And that's part of the point of this parable, isn't it? That God is going to invite into his fellowship people who are not worthy. He's going to invite people who have lied and people who have cheated and people who have stolen. He's going to invite into his world people who have broken civil laws, people who have not honored their contracts, people who have been unfaithful in marriage. He's going to invite people who have been covetous. He's going to invite all kinds of sinners into the fellowship of his church. And they're going to come not just from people who look like us, but there are going to be many people in God's kingdom that look far different than we. There are going to be people who speak different languages, people who have different educational levels, people of different religious backgrounds. And God, by his grace, is going to gather into this new family of fellowship, this family of people who celebrate the glory of the Son, people from every language and nation and tribe upon the face of the earth. And that's the wonder of God's kingdom. And it is the main point of the parable. There is room for all kinds of people in the kingdom of God. For it is a kingdom that is given freely by grace. It is rooted in the invitation of God to come and worship his Son and to celebrate with him in the work of Jesus Christ. But then there's that little paragraph at the end of the parable that sometimes bothers us. It's the paragraph that begins at verse 11. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for there are many called, but few are chosen." Now, people respond strongly about this closing part of the parable for at least three reasons that I know of. One is that here's a man who has come into a wedding feast that was prepared for sinners and for people who are receiving God's grace. And yet there is an exception to the rule somehow. Here's a man who's not going to receive grace. And that just doesn't strike us as right. Grace is grace. If we are saved by unmerited favor, then why is this man singled out as not receiving that favor? Well, there are a couple of things we should note about the parable right up front. One is that it was customary, especially in royal weddings in the ancient world, for the host to provide special wedding garments. Maybe everybody dressed alike. Maybe they all just had some kind of wedding garment that was clean and fit for people who had traveled long distances on dusty roads and who might have been tired and been grungy after making the trip. And so the wedding host provides clean, appropriate garments for everybody to wear at the wedding. But here's a man who does not have the garment. Did he not come in the front door? Is that the problem? Where he would have received a garment? We don't know. Maybe there was some reason that he was excluded. Maybe he was one of those people who had received the invitation earlier and had declined it. And he had been put on a kind of a no-call list and had been instructed by the king. The attendants would have been instructed, don't let this particular man in. We don't know that either. Jesus in the parable doesn't want to get into a great theological discussion here about why the man is without a garment. We're simply told that he is without a garment, and that reminds us that not everybody is going to end up in the kingdom of God. Those who declined the invitation originally were certainly left out, and here's another man who is left out. Bible scholars and theologians like to tell us that the wedding garment here is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that those of us who come to God are sinners and we're unworthy. We are invited by grace, but we still have to come through the door, who is Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. We still have to be dressed in the righteousness that he provides by his life, death, and resurrection. And that may very well be the case here. It certainly is consistent with the rest of the New Testament. You can't just walk in a church and say, I want to be a member. You have to say, I am a sinner. I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. He is the Lord, the God of the universe. He is the creator of the world who came in the flesh. I believe everything Jesus tells me about himself. I am trusting in the work of Jesus Christ for my salvation. And with that confession of faith, Christ is building his church upon a solid rock, and he's including people who are unworthy, who are graciously received, but only those who believe in Christ. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Only in Jesus is there life. And so the man doesn't have the garment, and he's going to be excluded. There's a second part about this paragraph that tends to bother people, and that's the idea that there is, in fact, a place of judgment. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We know this is Jesus' kind of language for describing the agony of hell. It's the language of destruction and wrath. It's the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The people who try to come into God's fellowship without the work of Christ, these people are not only rejected from the blessings of the feast, but they are actually brought under the wrath and judgment of God. There is a hell. The Bible is plain. We don't like to talk about it. The modern world doesn't like for us to mention it. They want us to believe that everybody's saved, that all religions are equally valid. But the Christian faith is very clear. There is only one way of salvation, and that is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And those outside of Christ are still in Adam. They are still dead in trespasses and sins. There is still the wrath of God attached to them appropriately for their unbelief and for their wickedness. But then there's a third part of the paragraph that's really bothersome, and perhaps this is the one that angers people more than any. It's the last verse where the king explains, for many are called, but few are chosen. If Jesus had ended the parable by saying, for many are called by the preaching of the gospel, but few respond to that gospel, we wouldn't be so upset. If Jesus had said, for many are called, but few listen to the call, we'd have nodded in agreement. But that's not what Jesus says, is it? Jesus says, many are called, come to the feast, but few are chosen. Why did Jesus talk about choosing, selecting, electing? Why did Jesus here talk about something that gives us the impression that salvation is not something based upon what we do, but on the basis of what God does from before the foundations of the earth? Well, again, Jesus doesn't explain himself to us here. But I think the reason is fairly clear. What's the point of the whole parable? It's a point about how Jesus is going to bring into his kingdom people who are unworthy, people who are undeserving, people who at least initially would have been unwilling. And they're going to be invited into God's kingdom, and God is going to give them wedding garments that they did not possess. And God is going to allow them to enjoy his fellowship, but they need to understand that even when they're given a garment and even when they're allowed to sit at the Lord's table, they are still not there because of anything they have done. It's all because of God's grace. Even the gift of the wedding garment, even the faith, even the joy and peace and comfort of sitting at the table, all of these things are God's gift, and they're rooted in God's free and sovereign love. Maybe it's a test, that last verse. Maybe it's a test for you and me. Am I willing to concede that being a Christian, I am a Christian only because of God's infinite, unbreakable, overpowering, resurrecting love for me in Jesus Christ? I cannot take credit for anything. I cannot be proud of anything I have done. I cannot look at others and say, you know, if you were smart like me, you'd be a Christian. Or if you were good like me, you'd be a Christian. Or if you were as faithful as I am, you would be a Christian. If you were a true servant of God like me, you would be a Christian. Instead, we say, I can only marvel that Jesus Christ would die for me. I can only stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene because he has saved me by grace, amazing grace. And how sweet is the sound that saved a wretch like me. If God had not loved me, if God had not appointed me for salvation, if God had not sent his Son to die for me, if God had not regenerated me by the power of his Holy Spirit, if God had not given me faith in Christ, I would not be a believer. I have nothing to brag about except to brag on Jesus and his redeeming love. And when we put on the wedding garment that God gives us, the righteousness of Christ, and God pardons our sins, and God says, I'm going to welcome you into my fellowship, and I'm going to make you an heir of my promises, and I'm going to share with you all the riches of my kingdom, and let you celebrate with me the victory of my Son. All we can do is say, we will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. And we will bow and worship the God who loved us and who sent his Son to save us. And when we come to the Lord's table today, we come not to say, I am good and worthy. I deserve to be here. I'm a more faithful Christian than some others who don't come. We come to the table amazed that God gives us an invitation. Amazed that God allows us to sit dressed appropriately in his fellowship. Amazed that God says, here, take the benefits of salvation. Here is the body and blood of my Son given for you. Take, eat, drink all of you from this cup. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood shed for you. And with amazement, we take it. Not because we're worthy. Not simply because we were called. But because God in his grace has raised us from the dead and allowed us to see the life and light in the face of Jesus Christ. And has said, you are mine, and you will be mine forever. Come and share this meal with me. Let's pray.